Last week we took a break for harvest, but for a couple of months before that, our subject on Sunday mornings has been God's name. We've been thinking about God's personal name, Yahweh or Jehovah. In most English Bibles, you won't see that name very often. In the Authorized Version, in the NIV, in most versions, instead of using God's name, the translators have used the phrase "the Lord" and printed it in capital letters. But what you've got in the Hebrew thousands of times is the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And what does it mean? It means "He is" or "I am." Every time we come across that name Yahweh in the Bible, we're being reminded that God simply is who He is. "I am who I am," said He. He's simply Himself. Always the same. Himself. He never changes. And we've thought a lot in this series about that wonderful fact that He simply is who He is. Never changing. Never being reshaped by the flow of time or by the course of events. People change. Human beings change. I look back to myself as I was when I was 20 and I say, well, in so many ways I'm not the same person that I was then. I don't have the same dreams. I don't have the same likings. In so many ways I've changed. And I guess if I live another 20 years, I won't be the same person I am now. For me, there's an "I was," that's who I was, and "I will be," that's who I will be. And there's an "I am" what I am now. But for God, there's no "I was" and there's no "I will be." He simply is. What He is at the moment He created the world, He still is. And what He is at this moment, He still is when a million years of our time has gone. He just is. He doesn't change. So we've looked at God's changeless being. And then we've been looking in different ways at God's changeless plan. Because God is who He is, His plans don't change. When we first meet God on the first page of the Bible, we realize that He has a great plan. When He created the world, it was the first step in fulfilling His great plan. When He created man, it was another great step forward in that great plan. When He blessed man, He was declaring what role man was to have in His great plan. He was saying, "This is my plan, that human beings will live in a wonderful world, a world of joy and a world of endless delights, that they'll rule that world as my representatives. They'll live in obedience to me, and I will always be blessing them." That was the great plan. And when you come to the end of the Bible, when you come to the last page of the Bible, then you know that that plan never changed. Because God brings that plan to a glorious fulfillment. He's Yahweh. His plan never changes. That's been the big theme, I suppose, of this series. God's unchanging being and the ways in which He carries through His one unchanging plan. And as one way of looking at that great theme, we've looked at some of the words that were linked to God's name when people found out something about God's unchanging being or about God's one great plan. You've got God's name Yahweh, but then there are other words that people linked with that name. Or God himself linked other words with that name, so as to make a longer name, a compound name. And that compound name, that extended name, tells you something about what God always is, what God will always show himself to be as he carries through his one great plan. So Abraham discovered that God will always provide what is needed for the great plan to be fulfilled. And so he declared that Yahweh is Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh who provides. Abraham was absolutely certain that that is God's unchanging reality. Because he's Yahweh, he will always provide what is needed for his plan to be fulfilled. That was the first of the extended names we looked at. And then we looked at Yahweh Rophakah for a second one. Yahweh who heals you. The Israelites discovered that Yahweh took the things that seemed to be against them, the things that seem to be hurting them and harming them. And Yahweh used those things for the fulfillment of his great plan. He used those things for their happiness. And they said, because he's Yahweh, he always will. He will always heal us. He'll take the things that hurt us and he'll use them for our good. That's the way he'll bring about his great plan. And then we looked at Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh my banner. And Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh is peace. And Yahweh Tzidkenu, Yahweh our righteousness. And last time it was Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh is there. That's Yahweh's great plan. That he'll always be there with his people. He was there with them in the garden at the beginning. And when this world has passed away, he'll be with his people forever, and they'll be with him. All these lengthened names tell us something about God's great plan and how God works to fulfill his great plan. Now we're taking one more of these lengthened names this morning, and it's the most common of them all. You find it 284 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh Tzabaoth, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. And every time that name is used, it's a reminder that Yahweh is a warrior God. He's a God who fights against his enemies. He's a God who fights for his people. And he has great irresistible armies under his command. He's Yahweh of hosts. He fights and he overcomes all the forces that try to block his plans, and he uses his army to overcome his enemies and the enemies of his people. In the NIV, the name Yahweh Tzabaoth is usually translated the Lord Almighty, which I suppose is part of what it means. Yahweh is almighty, all-conquering, irresistible. But it's still a pity that the NIV translators have left out the truth that's built into the name, that he's the commander of mighty armies, and that those armies are there to defend his people. Those armies are there to intervene in the course of history. Those armies are there to carry through that eternal plan that Yahweh has sworn to bring to fulfillment. Now, the first time that name is used as a name, Yahweh Sabaoth, is in the first book of Samuel. But that's not the first time we come across the idea of God and his great army. I want you to turn with me to the book of Joshua and to chapter 5. The Israelites have left Egypt. They've crossed the wilderness and they've stepped into the land that God has promised to give them. This is one more stage in the fulfillment of God's one great plan. The Israelites must be established in this land. But there are huge obstacles. The land is occupied by a powerful warrior nation, the Canaanites. Their men, on the whole, are physically much bigger than the Israelites. They're much stronger, and they're all trained, experienced warriors. They make the Israelites feel like grasshoppers by comparison. When the Israelite soldiers look up at the Canaanite soldiers, they say, "Oh, we're just grasshoppers compared with these men." And the Canaanites have built great cities, fortified cities, with massive walls. When the Israelites think about defeating the Canaanites and capturing this land of Canaan, it just seems impossible. The arithmetic doesn't add up. Their army just isn't up to it. What's the first challenge they face? Well, it's a great fortified city called Jericho. And the walls of Jericho tower above the Israelites. They're impregnable. The Israelite commander is a man called Joshua. He's the one who's got the responsibility of leading the Israelite army against Jericho. But how's he going to do it? What strategy can he adopt? How do you storm a city on this scale? Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Where's this man appeared from? How has an armed soldier suddenly appeared in the general's headquarters? Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies? Are you one of us or are you one of them? Are you from our army or are you from the Canaanite army? You've come here with this drawn sword. Have you come to fight against us, or have you come to join us and fight for us?" And the man replied, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come." He's not from the Israelite army. He's not from the Canaanite army. He's the commander of Yahweh's army. How many forces are there going to be on that battlefield when the Israelites strike against Jericho? Well, there's the army of the Canaanites defending the city. And that's a powerful army. It's a great fighting force. And there's the army of Israel under Joshua's command. Completely inadequate for the task, unprepared for this battle. But now a third force has arrived on the scene. Yahweh's own army, under its own commander. And we read this, "And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant. Joshua worshipped. He knew who this was. Who else could command Yahweh's army but Yahweh himself? Joshua knew that he was in the presence of Yahweh himself. There were those times all through the Old Testament when Yahweh appeared to his people in visible form, usually in the form of a man. Often the figure who appears in that way is called in the Old Testament the angel of Yahweh. As it were, Yahweh sends himself to his people. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God's Son taking human form for a moment in order to meet with his people. He appeared in that way to Abraham. He appeared in that way to Moses. And now he's come to Joshua. And he's brought with him his own army from heaven. Mighty powers have come down from heaven under the command of Yahweh. Call them angels. They're invisible to Joshua, but they're here and they're ready to obey their great commander. They're ready to fight this battle. And that means that Joshua is no longer the man in supreme command. Yahweh is taking control of the whole operation. His army from heaven has come to join Israel's army on earth. And they're going to fight as one under Yahweh's command. You know, in the First World War, the French army and the British army that had fought separately for most of the war finally were brought together under the supreme command of the French General Foch. In the Second World War, the Americans came to reinforce our struggling armies, and MacArthur took command of the whole united force in Europe. Well, now the army of God's angels from heaven and the army of God's people on earth are going to go into battle together under the command of Yahweh's angel, of Yahweh himself, who has taken human form to come to them. What was the great commander's strategy? Well, it was simple. The army of Israel, the human army, marched round the city of Jericho. But they could never have won this battle. They'd never have got over those walls or through those walls. It was Yahweh's angels who ripped through the defences of Jericho, just ripped them apart. They simply tore the walls down before the Israelites. They did it in a moment. No human hand could have done that. But the angels were fighting. They ripped apart the walls of Jericho, and Joshua's troops surged in. It was the heavenly host, not the earthly host, that were the heavy brigade in this battle. They were the armored division. They were the mighty force. All the Israelites had to do was to mop up after the angels had done their work. Yahweh, the God of armies. The God who brings together under his own command the army of heaven and the army of his people on earth. That's why he's called the God of armies. He brings the two together. Angels and men fight together under his command. Do you believe in angels? And we all say, yes, we believe in angels. Do you believe that angels are active here on earth? Do you believe that they intervene here on earth? Do you believe that they are God's powerful force whom he sends into this world to fight our battles with us? Do you believe that? Do you believe that when we go into battle, in fulfillment of God's plans, that we have with us the mighty reinforcements of Yahweh's heavenly army? Do you believe that? Well, every time we hear God's God, spoken of in the Bible as Yahweh Sabaoth, that is what we are being told. That he's the God who brings the mighty angels of heaven down to earth to support us, to fight with us, so that they do the things we can't do. They use their power on our behalf. That's what it means when we worship God as Yahweh Sabaoth. The first time we actually find the name used by the name is in the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. And when you see it in its context, it seems an unlikely place. Let me read to you the opening verses of 1 Samuel. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty, to Yahweh Sabaoth, to Yahweh of armies, at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Here we've got a godly Israelite. And each year he travels from his home village to worship God at God's tabernacle, which is in Shiloh. And when Elkanah worships God, he worships him as Yahweh Sabaoth. As he praises God, he's praising God with the thought in his mind that Yahweh hasn't changed. He's Yahweh. And that he still has that mighty heavenly army under his command. And that he can still use it to support his people on earth. He worships God as Yahweh of armies. When he prays, he's praying to Yahweh, the commander of those armies. When he offers sacrifices, he's thinking, I'm offering these sacrifices to Yahweh Sabaoth, to Yahweh, the Lord of armies. Now why? Why is that the thought that's there in this man's mind when he comes to worship each year? Why is that so important to him? Well, remember the time in which he lives. This man was living in the days of the judges. We've been reading about Joshua and his great victory at Jericho. While Joshua was alive, the Israelites were faithful to God and they carried on winning great victories with the help of Yahweh, with his heavenly army. But remember, after Joshua died, things changed. The Israelites turned away from the Lord. And the result was that for the hundreds of years that followed, the Israelites were constantly defeated, overrun by foreign enemies, helpless against the Canaanites, trampled on by the Philistines. There were times when the Lord took pity on them and raised up a deliverer for a time, a judge, a warrior who held back the tide. But overall, the picture through that whole era was defeat and misery and suffering. At the time when this man Elkanah was living, the Israelites were being harassed and oppressed and crushed by the Philistines. They were living in constant fear of their lives. But this man Elkanah is a believer. And he's not forgotten. Yahweh is still the same. And that means he still commands that great heavenly army. And he can still bring it down to fight with us and for us. And if he does, then we'll be delivered. And the great plan will go forward. That's what Elkanah is praying for. His prayers are driven by the thought that Yahweh is the God of armies, so our position isn't hopeless. If there's all the host of heaven, the army of heaven, that vast army of angels with their mighty power, and if Yahweh can still lead them to our relief, then our situation isn't hopeless, is it? That's Elkanah. You can see what's in his heart, what's in his mind. But let's not forget Elkanah's wife, Hannah. She shares her husband's faith. And she too is praying that Yahweh will come as Yahweh of armies to rescue his people from the Philistines. They pray together. But Hannah's also praying for something nearer home, because Hannah's involved in a more personal battle. Someone is making war on her personally. Remember, Elkanah had two wives. There was Hannah, but there was also Peninnah. Peninnah had children, Hannah had none. And Peninnah despised Hannah and mocked her and made her life a misery. And that drove Hannah to personal prayer. She prayed desperately that God would intervene. And how did she pray? Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, O Yahweh Tzabaoth, Yahweh of armies, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant but give her a son, then I'll give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Isn't that strange? She's praying that God will give her a son. But when she prays to God as the God of armies. What's she saying? She's saying, oh God, if you can bring down the forces of heaven to give us victory in great wars, surely you can somehow use your power to give me victory in my little war. You're Yahweh, you're always the same. If you care about your people when they're oppressed by terrible foreign armies, you must care about me when I'm oppressed by one malicious woman in my own household. Yahweh of armies, fight for me now. Her hope is that she'll have a son. And she says she'll give that son to the Lord for all the days of his life. And she says he'll be a Nazarite. No razor will ever be used on his head. She's remembering, I think, Samson, who was dedicated in the same way and who became the greatest warrior Israel had ever had. She's saying, I'll give my son, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you to be a warrior for you. And then you can send your power down from heaven. You can send the host of angels down. And the war will move forward. Well, you know how the Lord answered Hannah's prayer. How Peninnah's mocking was brought to an end. And you can see how Hannah rejoices in 1 Samuel 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. She's seen a little victory herself. She's seen that her little war is over, that her enemy's been silenced. But for her, it means much more than that, because it's the token that if the God of armies was willing to fight for her like that, that he'll certainly use his power to fight for Israel in the great war they're fighting. So she can say, verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken. Those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who's had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death, he makes her life. And so she continues. She's rejoicing in the fact that Yahweh, who's given her victory, will give his people victory. The end of verse 9, it's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He'll thunder against them from heaven, for the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There was no king in Israel at this time, but Hannah's sure that the Lord will send a king now, a king who will lead the army of Israel. But as he leads the army of Israel, he'll have the help of the army of heaven. The Lord of hosts will do it. He'll raise up an army on earth, and he'll send down his army from heaven. You know who the king was that Hannah looked forward to. As you read on through 1 Samuel, you read about how the Lord did raise up a king, an anointed one. King David. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David's first great victory. The Israelites now do have an army. They didn't have an army through most of the days of the judges. But Saul has at last raised an army to fight against the Philistines. But they're helpless. They're hopeless because the Philistines have got a man built on the scale of a tank, Goliath. Against him, the army of Israel is utterly helpless. But young King David volunteers to go and fight against Goliath. And this is what we read. David says this to Saul in verse 36. On Samuel 17 verse 36. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. Poor Goliath doesn't realize what he's done. He's picked a quarrel with the Israelite army on earth. He doesn't realize he's also picked a quarrel with the army of heaven, the army of angels. What chance has poor Goliath got? Verse 45. David has gone out now to face Goliath. And Goliath is sneering at him. What a pathetic little figure David is. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied." Oh, Goliath, you fool. You thought you were taking on one stripling of a lad. You thought you could take on the whole Israelite army, but there are other armies you've forgotten. I'm here in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the Lord who is the commander of all the armies of heaven. The battle that was fought there in the valley, was it really a battle just between David and Goliath? Ah, David had the angels of heaven fighting with him. When the Israelites and the Philistines closed in battle after the slaying of Goliath, were the Israelites fighting on their own? No, the angels were fighting with them. We could carry on just tracing episodes all through the Old Testament where the Lord of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, fights for his people as the commander of the army of heaven. We could trace great promises. We could trace great rejoicings. I said, how many did I say? 248, was it? Times the title is used. We're not going to be able to look at them all. The Psalms are full of rejoicing at the fact that he's Yahweh of armies. We've sung a number of times recently Psalm 46. What makes Jerusalem, God's city, secure? How could God's people feel at peace when all the armies of earth gathered to attack poor little Jerusalem? The six nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of armies, is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of Yahweh, the desolations he's brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Yahweh Tzabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's where they found their peace. The certainty that the Lord was among them. But the Lord was among them as the one who had all the army of heaven at his disposal. The Lord who could take their pitiful little defences, their pathetic little army, and could lead it into battle, and could win victories over overwhelming forces. Here you've got Old Testament believers, thrilled by the thought that there's an army, a heavenly army, and that the Lord can lead that heavenly army down to this world and unleash its power to fulfill his great plan. Does that sit uncomfortably with us? We say again and again, don't we, that our trust must be in God alone, that we look to the Lord alone for help. We look to him alone for strength. We look to him alone for rescue. We look to him alone to protect us. Our hope is in God. Do we feel uncomfortable then when we see believers in Scripture relying so much on heavenly assistance, the assistance of angels who they believe will come and fight for them and with them? How do we expect the Lord to come to the help of his people? How do we expect the Lord to step into our situations? How do we expect him to intervene in events here in this world? The angels are his messengers. They're his fighting forces. Don't we expect him to use them? Don't we expect him to send down his army? Yes, we trust God alone. But don't we look to him to use the mighty army that's at his disposal? All those created superpowers that dwell in the realms of heaven, which he sends down to earth. We say that we must trust God alone. And yet, that can become a very nebulous idea in our mind. So often when we say, oh, we expect God to help us, we don't actually expect him to do anything very specific, very definite. When we say the Lord will help us, so often all we mean is that somehow things will feel better. You know, I was visiting a particular nursing home the other day, and as I was leaving, I'd been visiting one of the residents there, as I was leaving, the receptionist asked me if I would bless her and bless the home as a whole. She knew I'd been praying with one of the residents, now she wanted me to bless the home and bless her, bless me, Father. And I said, all right, if you want me to pray for you, I'll pray for you. And I did, I prayed for her, prayed that God would save her. I don't think she was listening to what I was praying for, but she knew I had prayed for her. And then as soon as I finished, she said, I feel better already. She said, it is good when somebody prays, because, oh, good vibrations begin. Somehow just praying sends sort of a happy atmosphere, good vibrations through the place. Oh, bigger things happen than vibrations when we pray. God sends angels down from heaven. Mighty beings come down as an army to act into all sorts of situations. It's not just that we feel helped. Those angels come to do things. They did in Old Testament times. Do you remember when Sennacherib's army gathered around Jerusalem? Massive army. And all that the king of Jerusalem could do was plead with God. And that night God sent one angel. In the morning the whole Assyrian army had been struck dead. An angel came and did it. When the Lord Jesus was born, we've said many times that was the great invasion of this world. Yahweh, the commander of God's armies, was taking human form, not just for a moment, but forever. He was taking human flesh. And what happened on the night he was born? A multitude of the heavenly host appeared in heaven. When the commander of the Lord's army broke into this world forever, he brought his army with him. That's what we're being told. An invading army came into this world. If angels were active in Old Testament times, don't we expect them to be more active now? The great invasion has begun. How do angels act? How do angels work in this gospel era? What sort of things are they involved in? How do they fight with us? How do they fight for us? The answer is we're not told very much. They remain invisible to us. But we know that when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, in desperate weakness, tempted almost beyond endurance, we know that angels came and ministered to him. When I see a member of this congregation struggling in weakness, and I pray for God to send strength and help to that believer, do I think it's going to happen magically? Or do I think that God is somehow going to send an angel down to that person? If he sent angels to strengthen his son in the wilderness, and if those angels in some mysterious way gave to the Lord Jesus renewed strength, if they nursed him in his wilderness weakness, can't I expect him to do the same now? I believe angels do that. They strengthen God's people in times of temptation and weakness. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Peter is imprisoned? How does he escape from imprisonment? The Lord sends his angel, and the angel unlocks the chain, and the angel opens all the doors, and Peter walks free. If I pray for a believer who's being persecuted, can't I pray that God will send his angels to enable that person one way or another to escape persecution? Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, after Peter's been released from prison, Herod, the one who locked him up there, continues to show himself an enemy of God and of God's people. He continues to blaspheme. There was a day when Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. We pray that God will bring down enemies of the gospel. How do we think he's going to do it? Shouldn't we expect him to send his angels to strike them down? If he struck down Herod? Paul, travelling to Rome. Dangerous ship journey. The ship is bound to be wrecked. And yet Paul has no fear. He assures the ship's captain that everyone on that ship is going to be safe. Why? Because he knows that an angel from the Lord is there on that ship with them and is going to keep them all safe for his sake. Angels keeping God's people safe in times of danger. We pray when we get into the car for a journey, we pray that God will keep us safe on the journey. How do we think he's going to do it? His angels are his messengers. His angels are his agents. His angels are his troops. Don't we expect him to use them? I pray at night that my children will be protected through the night, protected against bad men who might break into the house, protected against dangers of all sorts. How do I think he's going to do it? Is it just a sort of pretty children's picture when we talk about angels gathering round their bed? No, they're there. God's armies, strengthening us in times of weakness, helping us to escape from all sorts of frightening situations, striking down our enemies, protecting us in all sorts of dangers. He's Yahweh of hosts. He's the God of the heavenly army. And he sends that army down for us. They're active all the time now. Not just at moments of crisis, but his angels are always there, defending us, fighting for us, working on our behalf. One day we'll see them. We read at the beginning of this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and the picture of the final battle when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he'll punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. the Lord of hosts descends. And he descends with his host, powerful angels. We say that that day he's going to herd the wicked into his presence to be judged. How is he going to do it? His angels will drive them before the judgment throne. We say he'll cleanse the earth with fire. How is he going to do it? His angels will strike the flame and spread it across the world. They're his army, they're his troops. We worship God alone. We worship, trust him. But let's be clear, he uses means, real created powers. I'd be frightened if I had the army of angels against me. I'm glad I've got them fighting for me. Under the command of King Jesus. They're all under his command now. Since he took the throne, the Lord Jesus has been the general who leads the army of his people on earth and who commands the army of heaven.